Church. You can follow Mrs. Reese out that way for the kiddos, but let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter number 31. 1 Samuel 31, and you can just slip your hand up, receive one from our ushers. You'll find it on page 353, page 353, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Here in 1 Samuel chapter number 31, we see the conclusion of the book of 1 Samuel. We really covered it last week, and we looked at this chapter and saw the things that were in it, some great things, really the failed experiment of the character of Saul, of the kingship of Saul, the desire of the people, how they wanted that particular king that way, and the way that he led them, which was definitely not the way that God would have them led. And so we saw really the tragic results of his kingship as 1 Samuel 31 brings that to us. But 1 Samuel 31 also covers another topic. And when you're just going through the scriptures and just taking it verse by verse, or just looking at a passage and working through the next passage, etc., so on, just keeping going like that, you come across topics, you come across things that the Bible touches on that you just need to stop and you need to talk about for a few minutes. You need to just get the Bible perspective on it for just a few minutes. And we're going to do that here this morning. Really, I wanted to cover some of these things in the message last week as we're looking at 1 Samuel 31. But as I was looking at the message and looking at what we're going to cover in the message, I said, you know, I don't think they're going to stay attentive that long to be able to put some of these other things in there. And so I said, we're just going to have to put that off, and we're going to have to cover it in a standalone message. And so while we pretty much have covered 1 Samuel and closed out 1 Samuel, I want to come back and I want to just discuss a topic that is here in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter number 31, that is a difficult topic. It is not an easy topic. It's really a topic I would have I very much consider just skipping over and not addressing or not mentioning anything, because it's the topic of suicide. It's the topic of somebody taking their own life. That's what we find here in 1 Samuel chapter number 31, and so we want to think about it, and we just want to get God's perspective. We just want to look at what God says on this, what is very a difficult issue. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of the Word of God? Just want to read the account here of Saul and his end, his life, as we see it. 1 Samuel 31, look at verse number 4. It says, then Saul unto his armor bearer, unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us insight. Lord, I pray that you just help us to see what you reveal to us in the Word of God on this very sensitive subject. Father, it is not something to joke with. It is not something to joke about. And yet you give us help. You give us understanding when we read the scriptures about life and about death, about what we need to know here on this issue. I pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Suicide is something that has no doubt affected all of us here this morning. It is the ninth leading cause of death for those ages 10 to 64. It is the second leading cause of death for 10 to 14-year-olds, as well as 25 to 34-year-olds. Last year, approximately 48,000 people took their own life in America. That was up 4% from the year before. That means that in America, if you play out the statistics that way, in America, somebody takes their life every 11 minutes in our country. while it is tragic when somebody takes their life, every person who does that is just one who is successful. For every person who tries to commit suicide, 25, I'm sorry, for everybody who is successful at taking their own life, 25 other people attempt to take their own lives. While men are responsible for 80% of all suicides that take place in America, women are three times more likely to attempt to take their own life. It is a issue that affects all of us. For myself, I had a friend in high school who took his own life. Later in life, I would have a friend of the family, not actually in the family, but a very close friend to the family who would take his own life. Some say that that suicide is the unpardonable sin. Some say that Christians cannot, it would be an impossibility for them to commit suicide. In reality, when it comes to this issue, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of people who just say what they think rather than coming back to the authority of the Word of God. And so that's simply what we'd seek to do today. I simply look to open the pages of Scripture and come back and say, what does God say on this very important issue, really a sensitive issue? Notice, first of all, here this morning, that suicide is recorded in the Bible. We have it right here in the text, where we have Saul falling on his own sword to take his own life. We have his armor bearer doing likewise and taking his own life. And so we have two instances of suicide right here in this chapter, but we have other places in the Bible where suicide is mentioned, where it's recorded for us that somebody took their life. We have the person of Ahithophel. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter number 17. 2 Samuel chapter number 17, page 374. In 2 Samuel chapter number 17, look at verse number 23 here in this chapter. We have Ahithophel who was David's counselor. He defected to Absalom as Absalom is rebelling against David and trying to take the kingdom away from David. And Ahithophel becomes Absalom's counselor. And Ahithophel gives good advice. That is, if you're on the side of Absalom, he was giving good advice. It wasn't good advice for as far as God's concerned, but it was good advice if you're on the side of Absalom here. And yet it comes down to this point here in 2 Samuel chapter 17. I'm sorry that Ahithophel's advice, his counsel, is not heeded. Absalom doesn't listen to him; he listens to another. And look what the Bible says in verse 23, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. It says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house and to his city and put his household in order. And the Bible says, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. He took his own life. The Bible tells us explicitly why, because his counsel was not heeded. We'll talk more about him later in the message. We find also another man by the name of Zimri. Zimri would take his own life, 1 Kings chapter number 16. We can turn over there, page 410. 1 Kings chapter number 16. Zimri was the king of Israel. Now, saying he was king of Israel is kind of being generous. He was only king for 7 days. And so he has a very short reign as a king of Israel there. But when the people, instead of coalescing or coming around Zimri, they go around Omri, he is going to be cast out. He's probably going to be tried for treason, what's going to happen here. And so Zimri decides, hey, it's not worth living, and he will take his life. Look at 1 Kings chapter number 16, verse 18. He says, and when it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into his palace, went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. He set the palace on fire, and of course, he would die in that fire as well. There'll be one other suicide that is mentioned in the Bible, probably the most famous, if you want to put it famous, maybe I should say infamous, person, and that is the person of Judas. And Judas, of course, would betray the Lord Jesus Christ and seemingly coming to himself, realizing what he had done, betrayed the God of this world who came down to be our Savior, and seemingly understanding that a little bit there. He goes out and tries to rectify it and tries to throw the money back down to the chief priests and the scribes and those people who had made a deal with them that way, and they just kind of laughed at him. And so Judas would go out into that grief and despair of which he was in, and he would go out and hang himself. He would take his own life. We might add to the list, if you will, the person of Abimelech. And Abimelech was mortally wounded. We find him mentioned in Judges 9. We'll not take time to look at it. But Abimelech was mortally wounded, and he would come to his armor bearer and tell his armor bearer, "Would you take my life so that it's not said of me that a woman killed me?" Because it was a woman who threw a very large rock on his head. And so it didn't complete the deed, but he didn't want to give credit to a woman. So he says, "Hey, take my life. I'm going to, if you will, die also." He would be euthanized, we would say, by the armor bearer there. He would be assisted in this taking of his life that way. But I want you to notice, I want you to read as we look into the scripture here, that suicide, while it is recorded, suicide denies the right of God to be sovereign over death. So I want you to think about a couple of things. When we look in scripture and we look on the issue of life and death, we have to understand, first of all, this, that God is the giver of life. We have life today because life is a gift from God. In our world, there are just short of 8 billion people, 7.99 and counting billion people in our world. And every single one of those people that have lived or are living today are here because God gave them life. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 7 describes the creation of man. That is, that God would gather together the dust of the ground. And the Bible says in Genesis 2:7 that God would breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But if you will, not only did God create the first man, not only did God give life to the first man, but the Bible explicitly tells us that God gives life to all men. Look over in Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter number 17, page 1173. 1173 in Acts chapter number 17. And look at verse number 24 here in the context of this passage. Paul is preaching to the men on Mars Hill, the people who are interested but are certainly not going to heed what Paul says here. But look in Acts 17, look at verse number 24, where Paul says these words, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing," now here's what I want you to see, "seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." That is, who gives life? The God does. The God that doesn't dwell in the temple made with hands. That's the God who gives life to all, the Bible says here. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, page 704. Find you in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. Look at verse number 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 and verse number 7. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon would write these words, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God." Now here it is. Who gave it? Where does our spirit come from? God gave it. God put that life into an individual. God is the giver of life. But I want you to see, secondly, not only is God the giver of life, God has made man special. God has put his image on man. Genesis would tell us in Genesis 1 and verse number 27, so God created man in his own image. And even after Adam would fall, even after Eve and Adam would take of the fruit that God would tell them explicitly not to, they would still bear the image of God, although we might say it would be a marred image. But it is still the image of God that God created man in. We see that, I think, in a couple ways. Number one, we see the trichotomy of man. You say, what is that big trichotomy, whatever thing that you're talking about? Well, that's the idea that man is a three-part individual. He's a body. He's a soul. He's a spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 23 tells us those three parts, or describes to us those three parts of man there. Some people say, well, it's just two parts. We have a body and we have the soul and spirit together. But Hebrews chapter number 4 would tell us that, the Word of God is so discerning, and the Word of God is so strong, and this Word of God is so right to the point, if you will. It can discern between the soul and the spirit. It can see that there's a difference. So we see a three-part individual of man. And when you say, why are you bringing that up? What's the big deal about it? Because God is a three-part God, and part's probably not the best word to describe it, because all of the Godhead is God. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Holy Spirit, and so we have that three-part of God, and so we have in man a three-part of man, the body, the soul, and the spirit that way. I think about the fact that we're in the image of God and the fact that we're moral creatures. You know, everything else that God created is not moral. Animals don't feel bad when they kill another animal. Animals don't feel bad when they take somebody's bone. You have your friendly dog, and he takes a bone away from the other dog. He doesn't say, oh, I feel bad that I did that. You know, I shouldn't have done that. He doesn't go back and bark his apologies to the other dog. I mean, that doesn't happen. Why? Because dogs are not moral. Animals are not moral creatures. But God has created man in his image with a morality about man. Why? Because we serve a moral God. We serve a God who has given us laws, who has written in our own hearts the need for morality, the idea of morality, and that even though that sin has come in, and even though sin has marred the image of God, we still see that man is created in the image of God. I want you to notice, thirdly, not only did God give life, not only did God make man in his image, but how about this? God is the owner of life. If God is the maker, then he is the owner. That just stands to reason. If I make something, I can do whatever I want with it. In the nursery, we have blocks. Everybody knows what you do with blocks, right? You build things with blocks. You build a wall, or you build your castle, or you build whatever you want to think about there. You do that. But isn't it terrible when somebody else is in the nursery and they see this wall that you've built, or this castle, or whatever you call it that they've built, and that kid comes over and says, ha ha, boom, and knocks the whole thing down. And what do? Oh, what'd you do, man? And then you have one kid crying at the other kid and all mad at that. And what's the adult in the room? Hey, Johnny, Susie, whoever it was, you don't do that. Why? You didn't make it. So it's not yours to knock down. But what if the kid builds this wall or builds all these things and then gets it yay high or whatever to him there, and he walks over and he says, oh boy, this is going to be fun. Boom! And just knocks the whole thing down. That's no problem, right? The adult, unless he was dangerous in knocking it down, the adult's not going to say, now you don't do that. You don't knock down things. No, he built it. He's the owner of it there. He can knock it down if he wants to. That's certainly within his right. If I want to, I'm the owner of a couple vehicles. If I want to, I could lend you my vehicle. I'd say, here, do whatever you want with it. I'm not going to do that. but I could lend you my vehicle if I wanted to, because I'm the owner. My stepfather bought a car years ago. It was just an old beater of a car that way. But my stepdad likes to shoot, and so he took that car, an old beater car, he set it up on its end so it was kind of standing up that way, and he just used it for target practice. He just shot at it. That's what he did with it. Any problem with that? He bought it. It's his. He can do whatever he wants to. You want to shoot your car? Fine. Go ahead. I wouldn't suggest it, but you can do that because it's yours. Don't shoot my car. We got a problem then. But here, I want you to understand this. God is the owner of life because God is the maker of life. Now, when we think about a Christian, we think about somebody who knows the Lord as their Savior, we would say it this way, God is the double owner of you. Number one, God's the owner because he's a maker. He gave us life. But for a Christian, he gave us not just physical life, but he gave us spiritual life. Look over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter number 2. In Colossians chapter number 2, look at verse number 13, page 1264. Page 1264 in Colossians 2 and verse number 13. The Bible says here, Colossians 2 and verse number 13, and you being dead in your sins, that is, you're dead spiritually, you're dead in your sins, the Bible says here, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together, he has he made alive together, that's the idea of quicken, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That is, the Bible brings out that we were dead spiritually, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive spiritually. That is, we have a life spiritually. We can go to heaven spiritually. Why? Because here, because of what Jesus did for us. Look back in Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Look at verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Bible says this, who hath delivered us, this is God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That spiritual awakening, that spiritual life that he gave us there. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He delivered us from the power of sin. And what did he do? The end of the verse said here, he translated or put us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're now children of the King. We're now in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. How are we put into the kingdom of God? How are we given that spiritual life? Well, the Bible would say here, we have that life through redemption, through the redemption of Christ. Redemption is the idea of buying back. What did Jesus do? Jesus paid the price of our sin so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have spiritual life, so that we wouldn't be dead in our sins, so that we wouldn't be dead and separated from God from all of eternity, so that we wouldn't wake up one day and go to a place called hell. No, no, no. We would have eternal life. We would have a home in heaven because of the price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. That's the redemption price. When we look over in 1 John, can you turn over there? 1 John chapter number 1, page 1321. I want you to notice this. 1 John chapter number 1, I want you to notice verse number 7. The Bible tells us that there is no sin, there is no act that we've ever done that would keep us from having a way of heaven. Look what the Bible says. 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now here's what I want you to see, the last part of this verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from what? All sin. Now it doesn't say some sin. It doesn't say most sins. It says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is, I want you to just know, there's not a thing that you've ever done, there's not an act that you've ever committed that the blood of Jesus Christ does not have the redeeming power over. That is, he can buy us out of the slave market of sin, no matter how many sins put us there, no matter how condemned we are, Jesus' blood is able to accomplish that, to buy us out of that, to pay for everything that we've ever done. There's nothing that would keep us from the way of salvation because of the blood of Jesus, because he died for us. question simply is this: would you trust, would you rely upon the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins? Would you trust that to be able to give you eternal life? Look over in 1 John chapter number 5, just a few pages over in 1 John chapter number 5. Look at verse number 13. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse 13, page 1325. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 13. It says, "These things have I written unto you that," now look at this, who's he writing to? "Written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So John is writing to the people who have believed, who have trusted, who have relied upon the name of the Son of God, the name of the person of Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus, or who the Son of God is. He is Jesus. The word Jesus would mean God saves. That is, he's the one who is our way of salvation. That's who Jesus is, that way. And the person who has believed on him, the person who has trusted in him, now look what he goes on to say, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." All right, now stop. Who can know that they have eternal life? The person who has believed on the name of the Son of God. The person who has believed on Jesus to be their way of heaven. The person who believes that Jesus' blood is the remission price, is the price for their sins, will grant them, will give them a home in heaven. The person who believes that will know, or that they can know, that they have eternal life. Now, I love the word know. I don't like it when I don't know something. I don't know about you. There's a lot of things I don't know. My kids are smarter than me because of all the schooling and things they had. And sometimes they talk about things. You know, Caleb talks about calculus sometimes. And he took calculus last year in high school and finished up high school that way. And so he says, "Yeah, there's calculus is fun math." I'm like, "Okay, that's good. I like math. You know, I enjoyed that." And he starts talking about these terms, and I'm like, "I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't have a clue any of those things. I don't even." And he's talking about, you know, you can flip this and inverse of this and these graphs, and I'm like, "Good, great, wonderful. Hey, that's wonderful. I'm glad you know that. I don't know that. If they were to give me the test." The calculus test, I get one answer right, my name. That's the only thing that I would get right. I'd turn it back and I'd say, "Okay, you know, you do the rest of it." Because I don't know any of those things, but the Bible says I can know something. I can know that I have eternal life. How can I know it? Well, have I believed on the name of the Son of God? Have I believed on the person of Jesus Christ to give me eternal life? That his blood that was shed for me takes care of all my sins. Goes on here in verse number 13. Not only that you may know that you have eternal life, but the end of the verse says this, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Perchance there is some that John was writing to that had not yet believed on the name of the Son of God, had not believed on Jesus. And John, if you will, is saying here at the end of the verse, hey, if that's not you, you don't know, but you can know. If you would put your trust, if you would believe on Jesus Christ to be your way of salvation, you're one who would give you eternal life. My friend, that's the only way to have eternal life. There's no other way. Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes from the Father but by me." Acts and Peter would was preaching a message in Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 12, and he'd say there's salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only one. Come to Jesus, believe what he did for us. But then I want you to see over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, page 1217. 1217, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Page 1217, the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 19, talking to those who have believed, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" All right, so he's talking to believers. He said, believers, hey, wake up. Don't you know, don't you understand that your body is the dwelling place, is the temple of the Holy Ghost who's inside of you. And every person who's ever trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior here in the New Testament age, what has God done? He's given them the Holy Spirit. He dwells us. He's trying to guide us. He's trying to lead us. He's trying to teach us exactly what we should do, where we should go, how we should conduct ourselves as believers. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And Paul's writing to these Corinthians and say, don't you know you got the Holy Spirit in you? And he says this at the end of verse number 19. Ye are not your own. Why not? Because you've been bought. Look at the next verse. Verse number 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What did Jesus do? He bought us. He paid for us with his blood on the cross of Calvary. He redeemed us from our sin. He redeemed us from our penalty of sin. And he says, I'm going to give you a home in heaven if you would trust, if you believe me. And Paul is reminding these people in Corinth. He says, don't you remember? You're bought. So the Christian is somebody who is not only owns his life is not only owned by God because God is the creator, because God has given us life. That would make him the owner. That would give God that way. But then secondly, the believer has been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's owned by God. There's a lot of ramifications. There's a lot of things that we can mention about that. But I just want to simply point out in the scope of what we're talking about here this morning that as the owner, God can do whatever he wants to with it. Look over in Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. And look at verse number 20. Romans chapter number 9 and verse 20. Page 1203. I'm sorry, I didn't give you a page number. Romans chapter 9, verse number 20. Look what the Bible says. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If God's made you a certain way, do you have a right to say, why'd you do it that way? Why'd you make me have that kind of hair? Why did you make me, you know, maybe walk with a little bit of limp? Why did you make me not be able to speak well? Why didn't you do this? Or why did you do, can the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why'd you do it? No, you can't do that because he did it because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He gave you life. He made you the way you are. But look at the next verse, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He gives the illustration of a potter. And a potter is making a piece of pottery that way. And he can make an everyday plate or an everyday glass or bowl or whatever might be there. Or he can make one that's articulately made, the one who is engraved, the one who is for special occasions that way. And while it's the same lump of clay, it can be made for different reasons or different views. But the potter is the one who decides, not us. The idea here is that God owns us, so God can decide what to do with us. God decides, if you will, when our life will begin, and in the context of what we're talking about, God should decide when our life should end. It's God. He has the right. And yet some would deny the idea that God has the right to decide when a person's life is over. This is something Job realized. Job would realize, and he would say, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God decided in Job's life when he would have children, and God decided when his children would be no more, that is, their life would be over. And Job was okay with that because God's in control. And Hannah's song of praise that she would give to God in 1 Samuel chapter number 2, verse 6, she would say, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. It's God. And so we need to realize, that while God is the giver of life, it is God who then should be the taker of life. God's in control. We need to realize that. So we see that suicide would deny the sovereign order of God in this idea of death there. But God owns, and God is the one who gave, and God should be the one who takes then. And so then we would see this: if we're violating what God would want us to do, then we have to say that suicide is a sin. It's wrong. Violates the command of God. Really, suicide is nothing but self-murder. It's the taking of a person's own life. And when we look at the Bible, we know that God condemns murder. We think about the commandments, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse number 13. Thou shalt not kill. Very simple. Sixth command that we have there. Proverbs 6 and verse number 16 and 17 would say, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. So murder, even if it's self-murder, is certainly not supposed to take place. God would not have that. But I want you to see, secondly, not only is it violating the command of God, but it's shedding innocent blood. God set up human government in Genesis chapter number 9. It's the first time that we have a government of sorts set up in the Bible. It was God who set it up. Man didn't set up government. God set it up. And in Genesis chapter number 9, in verse number 6, he gives the command to Noah, coming off of the ark that way and really instituting a government of sorts right off the ark. He would say to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That is, if somebody commits a murder, then government, you have the right to exact that penalty upon that person. You have the right to exact or take that man's life if he would be guilty of that. But there's a couple things in regards to what we're talking about here this morning that we have to realize. This judgment was not to be taken by an individual. It's a governmental authority. So a person could not just see somebody else murder somebody and just say, boy, that's it, I'm going to get him. I'm going to hunt him down. I'm going to kill him. No, the government has the right to try the person of whatever trial is right and deems right there and find out if the person's innocent or guilty. That was the government's job that way. In the case of suicide, we'll just say this, there's no government deciding it. It's a person deciding on their own, for whatever reason. There might be multitudes of reasons. We'll get up to that in just a few minutes. But for whatever reason, they're choosing to say, I'm going to just take my own life. In the words of our government, we would say this: we're innocent until proven guilty. No trial's taking place. I'm taking a wrong step. So suicide is mentioned in the Bible several times. Suicide denies God's right over life and death. Suicide is certainly against the command of God. We would call it sin that way. But I want you to notice this way: suicide is forgivable. Suicide is forgivable. Now, it is not my intention in the scope of this message to give someone comfort in their eternal destiny if they choose to take their own life. I'm not seeking to do that at all. But as we saw just a few minutes ago, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of our sins. Is suicide a sin? Yes. Is the blood of Jesus Christ sufficient for that sin? Yes. Every sin can be forgiven by Jesus. Look in Psalm 1 and 3. Psalm 1 and 3. Psalm 1 and 3, and look at verse number 3. Page 648, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you, 648. Psalm 1 and 3, look at verse number 3. Let's just start in verse number 1, just get the context a little bit. But verse 3 is what I want you to see. Verse 1, it says, blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Blessed be his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forgetteth not all his benefits. Now look at verse 3. who forgiveth, now here it is, all thine iniquities, all your sins. God doesn't choose and say, well, I'll forgive this one and I won't forgive this one. No. God says, I'm going to forgive all your iniquities. Once a person has put their trust on Christ as a way of salvation, get this, there is nothing that will separate us from God. Look over in the book of Romans. Romans tells us this. Romans chapter number 8, page 1202. In Romans chapter number 8, and look at verse number 38. Romans chapter number 8, page 1202, and verse 38 here. Look what the Apostle Paul says. For I am persuaded, that is, I know, that's what he's saying, that neither, now get this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, God starts off here, or Paul does under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, and he starts off and he says, hey, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he starts off with the two things, death and life, neither of those things, as well as many other things that he mentions here, they're nothing going to separate us from the love of Christ. That is, once we have put our trust, once we have believed on Jesus Christ as our way of salvation, our home in heaven, now get this, God says nothing is going to separate you. Now, I just believe God when God says nothing. Do you? God says once you got it, you're going to have it forever. Nothing's going to separate us. And yet many would say that this sin would be the unpardonable sin. And yet the Bible describes to us what the unpardonable sin is, and it's not in any way suicide. The Bible never mentions anything about it. Matter of fact, just look at it real quickly. Matthew chapter number 12, page 1013. Matthew chapter number 12, and look at verse number 31. Matthew chapter number 12, verse 31, we see it, page 1013. We see what many would call or term the unpardonable sin here. And look at verse number 31, Matthew 12. It says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All manner of what? Sin and blasphemy. God says God's forgiveness is wide. That's what he's saying here, okay? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. All right? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Here's what I believe. I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit on a person's life. That is, the Holy Spirit's trying to bring a person to salvation. John's gospel would tell us that the Holy Spirit has come to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. That it's what he's doing in the world today. And the Holy Spirit is trying to bring a person to the point of salvation. He's convicting people of their sin. Why? So that they would see, so that they would understand they need a Savior. And that Savior, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. Look over in the gospel of John, John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3, look at verse number 18. John 3 and verse number 18, page 1118. John 3 and verse number 18 really, I think, describes for us the unpardonable sin. It doesn't term it that way here in the text, but I think this is it. John chapter number 3, look at verse number 18. He says, he that believeth on him, and the context is believing on the person of Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is, God shows us or God reveals to us there's two groups of people on this world. There's the condemned and there's the not condemned. And the only thing that separates the two is not suicide, it's not murder, it's not this, that, and the other, or whatever. No. The thing that separates the two is who's believed on Jesus and who hasn't believed on Jesus. That's the thing that separates them. That is, there is an unpardonable sin. You know what the unpardonable sin is? To reject the answer of Jesus Christ. To reject the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that you shed your blood on the cross of Calvary, but I don't need it. I'll take care of my own way. I'll make my own way of salvation. I'm going to be good enough, or I'll go to church, or I'll do this or that, or whatever list that you might come up with, and they're thinking, I'll do it somehow my own way. My friend, that's rejecting what the Holy Spirit's trying to convict you of. It's rejecting and saying, no, you need a Savior. That's the only way that you can pay for your sin. The only way you can is to trust what Jesus Christ did. And the Bible says if you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you reject the person of the Holy, of Jesus Christ and his salvation that he gives us, you are part of the condemned. Verse 36 would say that the wrath of God is going to abide on you. You spend an eternity in hell. Why? Because you rejected the person of Jesus Christ. If it is true that somebody has taken their own life, I can tell you this on the authority of the Word of God, they are not going to be in heaven or hell because they took their own life. They'll be in heaven or hell because of what they did with the person of Jesus Christ. Have they trusted him? Have they believed on him? Or have they not? And once a person takes their last breath on this earth, it'll be their first breath in eternity, whether the eternal fires of hell or the eternal bliss of heaven. But they'll be somewhere. So I want you to see, sin, while suicide is sin, it's a forgivable sin because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, I have to address this, and we have just a few minutes, and that is this. Why would somebody ever take their own life? Why would they do that? There's reasons that people would take their own life. Now, I'm not standing here before you here this morning to say that there's good reasons to take a person's life or for a person to do that. But certainly people have reasons or find reasons to take their own life, to override the will of God, to override or to say, God, I'm going to decide when my life ends instead of you deciding when my life is going to end. Let me give you a couple of those because I just want to bring this out because the Bible has answers. And I want you to see that. So why would a person take their own life? Number one, there's a medical reason. That is, there is such a thing called mental illness. And there may be several reasons for that or several things that would do that. Sometimes it would be drug-induced, and some of the drugs that we use would have a large side effect of depression, and those can lead to suicidal thoughts, certainly. That would be there, and I'm saying that because why? If we're caring for somebody and we notice that they're having thoughts that way, or we see that, or they confide in us that way, then maybe it's time to seek some medical attention that can be dealt with there. Maybe they're on a drug or something, some prescription that needs to be adjusted or changed or whatever the case there. And so I just point out that sometimes people do that for medical reasons, and that needs to be dealt with medically. But there's other reasons that people take their life. Here, number one, there's a suffering reason. Sometimes a person is suffering so much they don't want to go through any more suffering. It could be physical suffering. Sometimes it is emotional suffering, mental suffering. But they would rather end their life than to continue facing what they're facing. I think that was part of the reason, at least, with King Saul. In our text, King Saul had been struck with an arrow. He had not died from that, although it was no doubt a mortal wound. He would die from that, but he was afraid that the Philistines would come upon his body and try to make him suffer more and be in great agony in his death that would be impending there. And so he goes to his armor bearer and says, "Hey, armor bearer, take your sword and go ahead and take my life because I don't want to face the suffering. I don't want to face what's coming on if I would continue to live." He would reject that plea by King Saul, and so Saul would take his own life. He would fall on his own sword that way. We see sometimes this happens with the idea of euthanasia. And somebody will realize that a person is suffering, and because of their suffering, they say, "Boy, I just want to put them out of the suffering." We call it mercy killing. Can I say, it's never mercy to go against what God would have. That's not mercy. But that's what many in our world want to call it today. And yet we need to know what God says on this issue. Is there suffering in our world? Certainly there is. Is there some people who are suffering through a disease or through some ailment or some other reason that they're going through great physical suffering? Certainly, times like that have happened in the past. They'll continue to happen in the future. I understand that we don't live in a perfect world by any stretch of the imagination, but I want you to notice this. God can give strength through suffering. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 8, page 1239. Page 1239, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 8, where the Bible says, "For this thing," the Apostle Paul's writing, "for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." We believe this is maybe some sort of eye disease that the Apostle Paul has here. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. In the earlier verses there, he says that Satan is buffeting him. In the verse prior to all this, is he suffering? Certainly, the Apostle Paul was suffering. To what degree? We don't really know what he was suffering through that way. But he is suffering, and yet God comes to him. And God reveals a truth that we need to get a hold of. Look at verse number 9. "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," the Apostle Paul says, "will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What did the Apostle Paul come to be shown? What did he come to understand? He says that God's grace is sufficient for the suffering that you're going through. Certainly, some are suffering greatly, but can I say God's grace is great? God's grace can overcome that. I don't know about your suffering, and I've never walked in your shoes, nor have I walked in any other person's shoes. The only person's shoes I know about are my own, but I do know this. God gives us a promise in His Word. And His promise is, "My grace is sufficient." It's sufficient for your suffering. So there might be a medical reason for suicide. There's a suffering reason for suicide. How about this? There's a guilt reason. We see this in the life of Judas. Judas, his heart was filled with grief. His heart was filled with guilt for what he had done in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so he goes out and he hangs himself. He goes out and ends his life. Why? Because of the fact of this overwhelming guilt in his life. And let me say that sometimes a person may condemn themselves for the wrong that they have done. And they might reason in their own way to say, "Hey, my life is not worth living and I should take my own life." Or maybe they've been the one who committed a murder. We talk about in our society sometimes a murder-suicide that way, where they kill somebody and then take their own life with that. And it's that guilt and all of those things. But can I say there's an answer to guilt? We find it in the Bible. It's the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Moses who was guilty of killing an Egyptian, hiding his body in the sand. But Moses found there's forgiveness with God. David would have Uriah the Hittite killed, send the men into the hottest point of the battle, put Uriah in the front that way, and then tell everybody else to back away and let the enemy fall upon Uriah. And yet David found there was forgiveness in the Lord. The Apostle Paul would call himself the chiefest of sinners, the one who would persecute the church of God. He would be personally overseeing the death of Stephen. We would say the first Christian martyr, the deacon of the first church of Jerusalem that way. And yet, Paul would find there's forgiveness with the Lord. There may be things that you have done, or maybe some things that other people have done that you have great guilt about. Find the forgiveness of God. Had Judas put his faith in Jesus rather than allowing his guilt to drive him to take his own life, he could have found that even Judas could have forgiveness with Christ. There's a suffering reason. There's a guilt reason. How about this? There's a hopeless reason. That is, that some people think there's no hope to life. This is Ahithophel. This is Zimri, who had their advice or Ahithophel's advice not taken. It's Zimri who the kingdom has been overcome, and they're going to come for him and try him for treason. And he says, there's nobody listening to me. I'm just going to be put on the shelf, and nobody cares about me. And so they have a hopelessness about life, and so they end their own lives. And when you find somebody who's like that, can I say we need to remind them of something? Remind them that we always have a purpose with the Lord. We all have a reason for life in the Lord. And it's true that sometimes we tie our purpose in life to a job, and sometimes we tie it to another person, and sometimes we tie it to a financial fortune, or sometimes we tie it to some success in our life, and those things. And it's true that those things all come tumbling down. We think about in our history lessons, 1929, the market crashed that way. And when the market crashed, people were literally jumping out of windows and taking their own life. Because why? Because their whole existence was tied up in their financial fortune, which perished in one day. My friend, when your purpose in life is not in the things of life, but when your purpose in life is to live for the Lord, you got a reason to live no matter what. You got a reason to reach out. You got a reason to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. We saw it just a minute ago in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 20, where it would tell believers, "For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Peter would tell us, in chapter number 4 and verse number 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." You know, if you're a believer, if you're somebody who knows Jesus Christ as your Savior, we've got a purpose in our life that is greater than finances. We got a purpose that is greater than anything else that this world would hold. We have a purpose to say, "I'm going to bring glory to God in all things." And while we certainly could be guilty of sin, and we certainly could be guilty of a whole great amount of things, realize that God is forgiving, that God can take care of those things. Come to the Lord. Realize there's purpose in the Lord. There's a way, there's a reason to live. We need to understand that. Well, let me just quickly give you this morning just a couple closing words for those who have been affected by others who have taken their life. Just three thoughts. First thought is this: if they trusted Christ as their Savior, they're in heaven today. Walking on streets of gold, glorifying the Savior who bought them. It is not the unpardonable sin. The blood of Jesus conquers. This is the second thought I wanted to give you. While it hurts sometimes us, that person just ended it. How could they do that? Can I say we can forgive? And we should forgive. We harbor that bitterness, we harbor that hate towards somebody who does that, it can hurt us. And so we need to forgive. Here's the third thing. We should never blame ourselves for what they did. And sometimes we can look at that. We can say, well, you know, maybe I should have seen this, or I should have asked them this, or I should have done this. No. They made a choice that certainly wasn't the best. And Lord allowed them to succeed in their attempt. But it's not your fault. Don't blame yourself for what they did. Maybe in our crowd, there's somebody who's contemplating or thinking about suicide. Can I say this? God wants you to live. God wants you to live for His glory. If you know somebody who's contemplating suicide, can I say it's time to reach out to them and let them know God wants them to live. God wants them to do great things in their lives and with their lives for the Lord. And we can do that. It's a sensitive subject and certainly not one that I relish bringing, but it is a subject probably that affects all of us in one way or shape or form. Some closer than others. But God gives us answers. And there's hope in the Lord. Always remember it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where we look at this subject, and Father, it is difficult, it is hard. And Father, some of us have been very much affected by those who would take their own lives. Father, it's very hurting, it's very difficult to go through it. Father, I pray that you give grace, you give help to those who are maybe even now still enduring the pain of losing a loved one or a friend. Lord, that you supply that grace. Lord, for those who may be contemplating it now, Lord, help them to realize and understand that there's answers with the Lord. Father, that we can come to you and there's hope for life. Lord, there's forgiveness for sin. Father, there's grace for suffering, no matter what we go through. And Father, we thank you for it. Lord, most of all, I thank you that no matter what we do, however heinous we might consider the crime, Father, the blood of Jesus conquers all. The blood of Jesus can give salvation. The blood of Jesus will take us to heaven if we rely on it, trust it, believe in what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I thank you for that. While your heads are bowed, while your ears are closed, maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to put your faith, you never come to believe on Jesus Christ as your way of heaven. But here this morning, you realize it's trusting Jesus, it's believing, it's relying upon him that's going to give me a home in heaven. It's not what I do, it's what Jesus did for me. And I'm going to trust him, I'm going to rely upon him. Maybe you were thinking about what you do, and your works and your accomplishments, and the fact that you go to church, or the fact that you are trying to be a good person, or any of a long list of things, but you would realize and you'd understand today, it's Jesus who died for me. It's Jesus who paid the penalty of my sin on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to trust, I'm going to rely, I'm going to put my faith and trust on him to be my way of salvation. I've never done that before, but I'm going to do it right here, right now. My friend, if that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. Me praying for you is not going to get you to heaven. Jesus died for you. Jesus gave you salvation through his blood on the cross of Calvary. But in just a moment, I'll ask you to slip up your hand. And that way I'll know that who you are and I can know to pray for you. I'm not going to come out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to say your name or anything. But I'd just like to know that you're trusting Jesus Christ to be your way of heaven. And I want to be able to pray for you here this morning. Anybody like that this morning? Here's my hand, Pastor. I just want you to know I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way of heaven. And no matter what happens, I'm going to be in heaven because of what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. Anybody like that? Here's my hand, Pastor. Pray for me. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you give us help when it comes to this sensitive issue. Lord, help in dealing with it. Help maybe even to others who are dealing with it. Father, that we might bring you honor and glory with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Glover.